Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel 9, as was read. I had a command decision to make because I really want to talk in terms of 2 Samuel 8 through 10. So how is that going to be possible? Well, I've hit upon a solution. I will tell you that primarily 2 Samuel 8 and 10 both deal with the victories that continue to represent the concluding part of this first aspect of David's reign. And I'm going to touch on them in the terms of grit and gratitude, but I really want to spend my time in chapter 9 and talk about grace. 2 Samuel 9, "Are you Rooster Cogburn?" asked Matty Ross. "They tell me that you're a man with true grit." That was my first introduction to grit from that 1969 John Wayne film. But a more comprehensive examination of it came in a fascinating book by Angela Duckworth, Grit. In the study of West Point first-year cadets, she observed that their first summer of intensive training, which came to be known as Beast Barracks, or more appropriately, Beast. And then as she watched that, she formulated a series of questions that she would hope or hoped would calculate the cadets' likelihood of completing their first summer. The attrition rate at West Point and other service academies with this kind of program is great. Her conclusions were thought-provoking, and she writes, "In sum, no matter the domain, the highly successful had a kind of ferocious determination that played out in two ways. First, these exemplars were usually resilient and hardworking. Secondly, she should have said, if adverbs being what they are, they knew in a very deep way what they wanted. They not only had determination, they had direction." And then she said this in a concluding comment. "It was a combination of passion and perseverance." And then as far as I know, she's not a believer, but the world's view of perseverance. "It was a combination of passion and perseverance that made high achievers special. In a word, they had grit." And so I wondered, is it possible for a person to command such a relationship with the Lord so as to possess true grit, authentic grace, and real gratitude? Now let me stop here and just throw an application in before I even get started. If you are so privileged to operate in your kids' or grandkids' lives, do them a favor and instill grit, grace, and maybe more importantly than anything as a young person, gratitude into their lives. Because we are in a generation that has no use for the word thank you. And so I'm doing my part by beating it into my grandchildren. Well, not literally. Don't talk to me later. I just think, and I'll give you just a little picture of gratitude, and that, like I said, I don't intend to spend much time here, but look at 2 Samuel 10 for a moment. I'm not losing sight of where I am. I know exactly where I am. "Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place." This is interesting, and I don't have time to explore it greatly. "Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.'" And it's interesting to me, because as it was in David's day, you want to leave somebody with a question mark on their face, demonstrate some gratitude into their lives, and they'll go, "Huh? Didn't see that coming." Anyway, you can go back to 10. I think that we can rightly say that David possessed grit. Grit, according to the common definition, is courage and resolve, the strength of character. So as I mentioned at the outset, some underlying context here, if we can. Generally speaking, the material found in chapters 8 and chapter 10 is not meant to be chronological, but it simply recaps the military campaigns of David as he unified the kingdom. And I think it sets the stage for the backdrop of the events of chapter 11, and maybe gives us some insight as to why David came out of the field. David has reached a point in his life. This is a wonderful moment, series of moments for him at the conclusion of the first part of his reign. And I wish I could say it's going to go great after this, but it's not. It's going to go downhill. The wars that have raged have effectively secured the borders and brought great prosperity to Israel. He has proved that he is an able administrator, the ability to communicate and be a sensitive leader of his people. And I don't want to linger here, but the fact of the matter is the wars fought were brutal by any standards. I mean, just imagine. But effective in establishing Israel as a most formidable power. One of the discussion questions I've left with you today is, compare the brutality of David's campaigns, and they were, but you have to understand them in the context of an Old Testament economy. Compare those campaigns with military campaigns of a more modern age, and recognize that war in its basic nature was always brutal. I think the Union lost 20,000 men at Shiloh in a matter of a half hour, maybe longer. Longtime pastor of Moody Church writes, in the first place, the scope of David's victory. If you could take the time to look up all these names on a map, you would see some very significant things. The first being the fact that the victory of David was absolutely complete. 2 Samuel 8:1 speaks of the Philistines who lived in the western area along the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 2 tells of the Moabites who inhabited the area on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And verse 6 refers to the Syrians, two companies of them, who came from the north and northeast. Then verse 14 speaks of the people of Edom, who had inhabited the territory south and east of the Dead Sea. Therefore, over this chapter, we may write east, west, north, and south. Total victory in all the areas. The Philistines were conquered, and the Moabites became David's servants, as did the Syrians and all the people of Edom. I think David knew something about grit. I think David knew something about gratitude, as I mentioned. The question is, what does David know about grace? Now, my experience, because I have pretty much been a Baptist all my life, most Baptists and those from biblical backgrounds are familiar with the acrostic spelling grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm probably not telling you something you don't know. It speaks to the wondrous gift that was proffered to our redemptive account with God, based solely on his mercy and his generosity through the meritorious work of his sinless Son. I wonder, though, because I like to play with things, sometimes with words. Oh, by the way, I need to stop and give my wife credit, all right? The poppies that the folks are wearing were a result of Linda's group. When I say Linda's group, the group that she kind of heads, Knit Together, correct? And they were all handmade, obviously, so thank them for that. And that comes as a result of Debbie, who said, you forgot to mention that. Okay. Honoring the veterans, right. And if you don't like it as a poppy, it works really well as a bullseye. what David knows about grace. And here's the thing. I wonder how an acrostic might look when applied to David's relationship to a disgraced member of Saul's family. I wondered about that. See, the real test, and I've discovered this over the years, the real test of biblical principles occurs in the marketplace when we succeed or fail to apply them. Grace should always remind us that everything we have is from God, and nothing comes solely from our hands. We are debtors at best, incapable of doing enough to acquire righteousness on our own. And so the narrative surrounding the life of Mephibosheth is an apt reminder how much we resemble him, no matter our physical appearance. So let me work you through an acrostic that I kind of came up with, and it works, I think, for the most part. First of all, G, and I'll suggest that that simply means grace reaches a people going nowhere. Look at the text. David said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show chesed or kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David and said, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am." Go a little farther in the text. "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" Saul's grandson was rendered lame as a result of the hasty retreat at the death of Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 4:4 notes that. And I think the surrounding or the issues surrounding it, as the word of the deteriorating situation reached the home of Jonathan's son, there was panic. And the woman attending him dropped him as she fled, resulting in the condition that has identified him ever since. There is something here, and I'll come back to this at another time, but there is something here that demands that God's people take up the interest of those with disabilities. Obviously, our first goal is to reach them with the gospel, but closely related to that priority is to sustain their families, in which is often an exhausting, difficult day-to-day life. Johnny Tata writes, "Nearly every cul-de-sac in America includes a family that deals with disability. To be fair, there are sure some disabilities that are easy to manage, but there are always bone-weary parents, hear this, who must lock the doors and windows at night to keep their hyperactive child with autism from escaping. These homes," and I love the way she puts it, and who knows better than Johnny Tata? "These homes need the gospel to walk through their front door. They need Jesus in the flesh to enter their world. Yet God is doing everything from his end. He is fully engaged at work to give peace and strength to parents and comfort to the bewildered kids. But God has called us," she says you, I say us, "to fight alongside him." Then there's Sandra Peoples, who in a wonderful book called Accessible Church writes, "The theme of disability crops up all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. One commentary lists almost 2,000 verses and passages on disability. The passages pop up everywhere." Peoples continues, "Jacob limps and leans on his staff. Moses tells God he can't speak before Pharaoh because of his slow speech. Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, is invited to David's table. Paul writes of a thorn that he asked God to remove, and which may have been a chronic condition that affected his eyesight." She concludes, "The Bible isn't a disability ministry handbook, but it is a head and heart book. It teaches us how to think about disabilities and how to treat those with disabilities." What I want you to realize here, and remind yourself of. Absent of David's inquiry about Mephibosheth's family, his need might have never come to light. Some 20 years had passed since that parenthetical comment in 2 Samuel 4:4. It may be that Mephibosheth chose to remain under the radar, lest his vulnerability and proximity became visible to his feared successor, who would not end well. He was defeated, deformed of a heritage, or he was defeated, deformed, devoid of a heritage, and barely survived. Can I suggest that that describes you, no matter how good the front before you came to Christ? Please don't forget that. Every once in a while, I'm with people who are pretty happy that they're part of the called group. Let me remind you, folks, that before God reached into your life, into your muck, you were defeated, deformed, devoid of a heritage, and no matter the front you may have put on, barely surviving. Secondly, R. Grace addresses the reality of our need. Now, his need, as has been apparent, or it was all too apparent, he was lame in both feet, unable to help himself. Please remember, he lived in a day without government help, no aid to dependent children, no food stamps. I think of that, and I try to position what life must have been like for him in that kind of environment. No one coming to his door, no one helping him, no one caring enough about his needs to reach into his life. No one really knowing what's going on in his life. Johnny Tada once noted that before her first date with Ken Tada, or before it got too far along, she sat him down, looked him in the eye, and familiarized him with everything, and I mean everything, that was necessary for her just for to make it through each day. And did I mention, she said, the bag? Were you really up for that? Grace addresses, folks, the reality of our need. He had no hope, little acceptance, and was quite uncertain about the future, especially if he runs into the new king. In fact, if you look down in the text, verse 8, he addresses himself quite uniquely. Again, he prostrated himself, and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" I don't think he was simply being generous. I think that's how he thought of himself. And I will remind you that often people in the Old Testament economy who had some kind of ailment or deformity, no matter how they got it, were often viewed less than human. Years ago, when I was at Miami of Ohio, I joined an organization, a key club, anyway, we would travel from where we were in Ohio over to the Indiana Mental State Hospital just to sit with patients. And I remember the awful sense of being trapped forever in a world that I can't escape. And how glad I was when the attendant in the white coat came, and I'm not trying to be cute here, but when the attendant in the white coat came and said I could go home. Because in many ways, the people that I was watching in this room were in hopeless situations. Grace, you see, addresses the reality of my need. No matter, his is very visual, but ours is very spiritual. We have a need to know God that we can't solve on our own. I don't care how much money you have, I don't care how much connection you share, and I don't care how much you think you've achieved, you need help. Just as he did. That is a reality. Thirdly, I think I'm thirdly, is A, grace always manifests itself as active. God always moves first towards us. We bring nothing to the table. That's clean, that is. We bring our filthy rags, that's what we have. We have our old ways. We have our sinful condition. We bring all that, but we bring nothing valuable to the table. He is the initiator with us. And so, not to be repetitive here, but if you look at the text, David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul?" I think the text would suggest, by the way, that David wondered, he thought there might be. Just like Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love towards me, that while I was deep in sin, you know how it finishes? Christ died for us. That I may show him kindness, that I might show him, David says, covenantal love, that I might show him chesed. It's the same kind of love that's used to describe the relationship between David and Jonathan way back in 1 Samuel 20 and 1 Samuel 20:14, 8 and 14. Same word that's used to describe that kind of love. David seeks to know to whom he may show that kind of kindness, the same kindness that's demonstrated by God. He wants to emulate that. He wants to model that. He wants to demonstrate that before Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth can't believe it. The great thing here is I think David, and this is a great day for allowing our minds to go back. David allowed his mind to travel back to the days of Jonathan, to those memories. And once uncovered, they brought him to seek out all of those forgotten from the house of Saul. What a generous, graceful act. In like manner, God has actively pursued us with his grand plan of salvation, pouring out his grace on all of us who are socially unacceptable, sinfully depraved, and quite frankly, utterly lost. That same grace that David offered Mephibosheth brought him to recognize his own sinfulness. Alan Redpath notes, grace never leaves a man with his self-righteousness and pride. It leaves him humbled. That wonderful Puritan, Isaac Watts, noted long ago, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." See, grace connects us with the master of the universe. It was grace that connected Mephibosheth to David's table. Permanently, nothing less, nothing more, nothing left undone. especially his future. If you notice the text, verse 7, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." Look at this. I shared with Debbie, I was sitting in the pew, that Mephibosheth's going to make out wonderfully. "I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my Amish table regularly." Now, for a guy that wants an Amish table, that's what I'm asking God for. I want a table that seats 24 people because I've got 21 coming for Thanksgiving, and I want to see that spread. Now, I know it'll work, by the way, because there were 29 of you at the house for the soup supper or whatever that was. So I know it'll work. But just imagine. And I know, but if you shall eat at my table regularly. Now, let me just stop here and give a little insight into this thing. One of the reasons I've always loved to have people at my table is because people will say things to me across the table they would never say to me at church, usually good. And meals are a wonderful environment to convey grace and love and a lot of joy of being together. I look forward to the times when my kids show up, even though it is I've discovered at my age now, it is the most tiring thing you can imagine, chasing 13 grandchildren and trying to corral 3 kids and their wives or husbands, whichever the case may be. But I look forward to it because it is a chance to remind ourselves, particularly at Thanksgiving, how much God has done to bless my family. And when you read this, it just exudes family and joy. Now, I know, listen, my kids aren't perfect. Sometimes you need to squash them. But, you know, look at this. Verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and he said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. They need a bigger table than 24. But just imagine that. Then Ziba said, verse 11, to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Look at this. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, love this, as one of the king's sons. When we trust Christ as our Savior, when grace rains down in our lives, we sit down at the table of the living God where we will eat and fellowship forever. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? Let me finish it off. And Mephibosheth has a son too, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And oh, by the way, he was lame in both feet. Grace connects us to the master of the universe. Ephesians 1:3 and chapter 2 as well. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now just wrap your mind around that. So that in the coming ages, Paul writes, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Truth is, folks, God sees us differently, not fixating on our sins, but seeing us through the lens of the righteousness of his Son. And I love this. One man writes, he, Mephibosheth, went through his life lame, but at the king's table, his deformed feet would be safely hidden. When he sat down at his homage table, folks, that's not in the text. But I believe it was. No, I don't know. When he sat down at his homage table, I love this, they weren't looking at his feet. You know, when we sat down at Jesus' table, he's not looking at our soiled feet or our deformities. He's looking at us through the lens of his Son. Wow. Which leads me to the last, which is E. Grace proves efficacious or effective, if you like that term better, for this life and beyond. For as long as Mephibosheth's family remains, he would be cared for by David's family. His presence would be the joy of everyday life. All safely dining at his table. Now, I have three children who are independently minded, and they don't always like each other. I said, I don't care if you don't always like each other, but you will love each other, or I'll kill you. No, but when we come to the table, Deb and I have watched this, as my children have gotten older and matured, there is less divisiveness and more of appreciation that we have something special. As long as they would sit down at that table, they would enjoy laughter and joy. And Paul has noted in 2 Corinthians 9, grace as an inexpressible gift. Nothing would ever separate him from his legacy of love, you see, because grace has no term limits, no expiration date, no boundaries. It flows freely from the hand of God who loved us when we were utterly unlovely. So vivid are the strains of grace. I think it was Swindoll wrote an entire book on what's so amazing about grace. So let me leave you with three thoughts, and we'll come to our communion time. Number one, we need all three of these, I think. Grit gives us the passion for something more and provides us the perseverance to achieve it. I think we need to cultivate grit. I think we need to cultivate that kind of steadfastness, that kind of energy, that kind of determination to do great things for God, to understand the nature of life, but to cultivate that grit, because I think it gives us the passion to do something more. Frankly, I don't want our future leaders from West Point and the Air Force Academy and the Naval Academy to fall down and cower at the first sign of difficulty. I want them to have grit. And I think we need grit too. Secondly, grace gifts us a place in God's family when we were nothing more than an outcast. Imagine that. Just think about that for a little bit. I've mentioned this to you before, but where would you be? Where would you be physically and spiritually if Christ hadn't touched your life? Thirdly, gratitude grants us the opportunity to see how God really cares for us. And if you don't believe that, go talk to a certain man and woman in this congregation who are thanking God for his gratitude in their lives, or in grace in their lives. I think we need to model that. Someone reminded me that we used to periodically have a time of, we're not going to do it this morning, we used to have a time where we would, in a service, stand and give testimony to the grace of God in our lives, and I think we need to bring that back. Until then, I'll ask you to bow with me. I'm just picturing now a hobbling Mephibosheth making his way to the dinner table. Well fed, well cared for, maybe with his own son in tow, who, by the way, is probably walking normally, as we would say. And they sit down at the table, and the food is served, and Thanksgiving is offered. And when will it ever leave Mephibosheth's mind that this isn't how he thought it would go? I know we do this on our communion time, but we'll sit down at the table today, this table, and we'll be reminded of how well nourished we are and how you've provided for us, Father. And if we're not careful, we'll forget just how lame and broken we were before we knew you. Ponder that. I think it will help you as we partake of these elements. Some of you have been Christians so long that you almost think you were born that way. You weren't. Now and then we need someone who has turned a huge corner and they can remind us on how it really is to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and just what that transforms. God commendeth his love towards us that while we were yet deep in the muck, Christ died for us, for me. Father, I never want to lose sight of that. Never want to become so enamored with who I am and my calling that I forget the price that was paid, the cost, the sorrow, the sadness, the separation, that you endured with your son as he suffered for me and these here. Never let us forget it. We should remember it always and then be thankful for the price that was paid once for all. Never again does your son need to die. It is finished. We celebrate that even now. Until then, Father, commend to us the grit, the grace, and the gratitude we need to not only sustain ourselves in this assembly, but reach out to a world that, in some cases, knows none of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.